Our study is entitled The Foundation of the Temple Laid.
Well, brothers and sisters, we have come in our study of the book of Ezra to the third chapter. I thought it might be wise at the outset of this class to just remind you of what we considered in our first study on this subject as we looked at the first year of King Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 through to chapter 3 finds us in the year 536 BC. For those of you who have taken the trouble to ponder the handouts that we gave at the last class and to particularly have a look at the chronology of that time, we'll be quite familiar with those dates that surround this book. 536 was the first year of the sole reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, in which he issued his famous decree to restore and to rebuild the temple of Yahweh and to return that people back to their land. And we saw the importance of that for ourselves, inasmuch that the first year of Cyrus, who is a type of Christ, represented the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to issue his decree for the restoration of the nation of Israel and for the building of Yahweh's house of the future age. So that these events of the book of Ezra, though they are described as a day of small things, a day when some men despised what was happening before their very eyes, they were nevertheless days that were painted upon that backdrop of the unfolding purpose of God, in which you and I likewise find our place as builders in his house. So we've got this little illustration, which Brother Jeff used last week as well, which shows us that we are here in this period of history. You'll notice that it's the reign of Cyrus. The temple is started here in the year 536. That's where we are at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3. They've returned back to that land after some months of travelling, and now the work is about to begin. That, of course, has meant that we've jumped over the second chapter of the book of Ezra. We've done that largely because it's a book which contains the list of names of those who returned with the governor, Zerubbabel, or as he's called in the first chapter, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, a member of the house of David. There are some things, however, in that second chapter to which we should refer before we move into chapter 3. For those of you who might not have been here, let me just mention at the outset that if you missed out on the handouts, the historical background and the first section of Bible marking notes which covers chapters 1 and the best part of chapter 2, they're on the table at the rear of the hall. So in the second chapter, as I said, we've got the number of the Israelites who return to the land. I want to take you first of all, though, back to chapter 1, verse 5, and to see the invitation that was issued by Cyrus and the response that invitation received. The first four verses are his invitation. Verse 5 is the response. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of Yahweh which is in Jerusalem. He pointed out that that word raise means to stir up. So it's the same word as occurs in verse 1. And the response that came from the many hundreds of thousands of Jews in Babylon, brothers and sisters, was somewhat miserable. Because when you come over to chapter 2, and you have a look at verses 64 to 67, we have there the total of all those who went up. They consisted of a large number of the tribes of Israel, priests, Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, the servants of Solomon, the children of the priests, and so on. But verse 64 gives us the sum of all those people. And the whole congregation together, and that word congregation, by the way, is the Hebrew word kohal, which is the Old Testament equivalent of ecclesia, and the Septuagint version of the Bible translates that word, ecclesia. The whole ecclesia together was 42,303, namely 42,360. Now that would have been out of hundreds of thousands. It was a very poor response. And it came from amongst the very poor. Because as you read on down verses 65 to 67, it becomes evident that these people were not rich. Verse 65 tells us they had servants. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now 7,337 servants to cater for 42,360 Israelites is not a very high ratio. of servants. When you come to the beasts of burden, which are enumerated for us in verses 66 and 67, the ratio is even poorer. Their horses were 730 and 6, their mules 240 and 5, their camels 430 and 5, their asses 6,720, a total of 8,136 beasts of burden. When you work that out, that's one beast of burden for every six people. Which means, of course, that they only had one means of transporting their household goods and their other possessions by some other means than themselves. One beast for every six people. The story is obvious, isn't it? It's the same old story that you always get in ecclesial life. That it's usually those who do not have very much that will give the most. That's the story. There were many Jews who were quite content to stay back in Babylon. They were comfortable, after all. They probably had good jobs. They probably were quite wealthy. They'd done very well. Yahweh had promised them in Jeremiah that they would do very well. He told them to establish houses and to get on with the business of living, because they'd be there for 70 years, and they did it. And the Jews always have done that, haven't they? Wherever they've gone, they've got on with the business of making money and living very high on the hog. But when it comes the time for them to return to the land, then the time of test arrives. And it's about to arrive for Jewry in the world today. There are many of them are doing very nicely in all the countries that they've been scattered to, except perhaps for Russia at the moment, where they're suffering persecution and are leaving at the rate of 2,000 a week. There are 4 million of them there to get out, and they won't all make it. But in the countries of the West, they're doing very nicely, in the main. But Elijah will shortly be going out to them, brethren and sisters, and the call will be to leave all that behind and to come back and to build Yahweh's house. And we know what the response is going to be. They'll have to come out, but most of them will not want to leave Egypt. And therefore, most of them, like their fathers in the wilderness, are going to perish in that wilderness. It's always been the same. It's still the same today in the brotherhood. When it comes time for work in the ecclesia, in the brotherhood generally, it's usually those who are not all that well off that will give the most. And there's the lesson of that. Those who are comfortable, the Laodiceans, will not give very much. They'll keep it for themselves. And so we have this poor community of 42,000, or nearly 50,000 if you add the servants to the Israelites, 50,000 people coming back with a mere 8,000 beasts of burden. And they come back that they might build Yahweh's house. They came back, brothers and sisters, with a clear conscience. And those whom they left behind in Babylon would have had cause to think carefully about their motivation. As they watch their brethren, their poor brethren, leave their houses, leave everything behind and go down to the city of Jerusalem. But there were some who were well-to-do amongst them. Verse 68 tells us that. Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And so there were those who could give much, and they did give much. They did not give it under duress. They gave it, as that record says, freely. Now that word freely is the Hebrew word nadab. It means to impel, that is to volunteer, to be impelled by a desire to do something, to volunteer yourself, and therefore to present spontaneously. And there are many places where that word is used in a similar context. It would be wise, I think, just to pick two or three of them up to see that every time Yahweh has set about to build a house, it's always been the same. The record of Exodus chapter 35 is the time when Moses began the work of building the tabernacle. The instruction given to him in chapter 25 was that he should call upon the people to give willingly and freely to that work. Many did, some did not. And then the day came when Moses said, "It is enough. There is time no longer." In chapter 35 of Exodus, we read, for instance, in verse 5, did I say 25? I meant 35. Exodus 35, verse 5, "Take ye from among you an offering unto Yahweh, Whosoever is of a willing heart. Now that's a related word to the word we've seen in Ezra. It's the word nadiv. It means voluntary. Those who are of a voluntary spirit. We read in verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. Notice the words, whose heart stirred him up. That's the words of Ezra chapter 1. And everyone whom his spirit, that means his mind, his attitude, made Nadab willing. And they brought Yahweh's offering to the work of the tabernacle, and so on. And again, we have in verse 22, the word Nadib used in the willing-hearted. Verse 25 says that the women were wise-hearted and did work. Verse 26 talks about having their hearts stirred up. And in verse 29, we have our word Nadab used again. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering. The word is Nidabah. Related to Nadab, spontaneous offering unto Yahweh. Every man and woman whose heart made them Nadab, willing, they offered spontaneously to bring to the manner of the work as Yahweh had commanded. But then the time came when there was an embargo placed upon the offerings. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 36 of Exodus. Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, and there would have been some sitting in their tents with their consciences tearing them apart, because they could have made an offering and probably said to themselves, I will make an offering. And then the messenger came and said, it's too late to make your offering. Keep it for yourself. It's always been the same, brethren and sisters. Have a look at the record of 1 Chronicles 29. Yahweh loveth a cheerful giver, Paul could say, because he understood this principle. He wasn't talking about just giving money. In the 1st of Chronicles chapter 29, we have David at the end of his life, who gave himself with a willing spirit to build Yahweh's house. We read in the 9th verse, you'll notice that the early verses of this chapter speak about his preparations and all the things he collected together. Verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. There's our word. They offered spontaneously, because with perfect heart, pure motivation, there was no sense of duplicity in their minds. They were not saying, well, look, maybe I ought to give because the rest are giving, but I'll just hold back a little bit for myself just in case things go wrong. There was a perfect heart in which they offered willingly unto Yahweh. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Why did he rejoice? Well, he rejoiced because he saw the same spirit in that people, many of them anyway, that he saw in himself. And so in verse 14 we read, he says in his prayer to Yahweh, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly out of this sort? They saw it as a privilege to offer, a privilege to give. And you know, brothers and sisters, it takes us a while in the truth to understand this principle. Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and you won't find it in the gospel records, it's not recorded there, but Paul said in his epistles that Jesus used to teach that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the word blessed means to be permanently happy, ever happy. It makes you ever more happy to give than to receive. And that's the spirit David's talking about. He saw it as a privilege to give, because he understood the blessings that would come, and he received those blessings. And I'll tell you something, it takes us a while to learn that, doesn't it? And it applies to every avenue of life, right down to marriage. We start off our married life as takers, not givers. Isn't that true? And it's only until we learn that it's more blessed to give than to receive that we learn the secret of marriage. It applies to ecclesial life too, brothers and sisters. We are much happier in ecclesial life if we are givers and not just takers. Here they were in 1 Chronicles 29, regarding themselves as privileged, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. For all things come of thee, he says in verse 14, and of thine own have we given thee. And there's a recognition, isn't there, in that, that there's not a single thing that we have been given that really belongs to us. It belongs to Yahweh our God. Jacob recognised that, and he said, of all that thou givest unto me, to thee will I give the tenth. In other words, I'll give you that part of it which represents the whole. I'll give you all your own back. Not mine at all. That's the principle we've got to come to grips with in life. And again in verse 17 we read, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. We cannot fool our God. He knows how much we give, and he knows whether or not it's willing, and has pleasure in uprightness. In other words, we make our Father happy, brethren and sisters, by that willing disposition. He is happy with it. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly. Our word Nadab is being used throughout that verse. They're offering spontaneously unto thee, he says. And that, says David, makes me deliriously happy. You know what, brothers and sisters, there's a lesson in that too. Because there are people amongst us who can give more than others. How do we view those people? Do we view them with a degree of jealousy and say, well, it's all right for him, he's got more than me? Or do we say within our heart, I wish I could give what that brother gives? Is there a sense of jealousy in us? Well, if I know anything about the flesh, I know that occasionally that sort of thing rises up within. That wasn't what David was like, was it? He could say, as for me, the uprightness of my heart has been manifested in my offering, and I'm thrilled that I see that same spirit in my people. It's the opposite to the way the flesh thinks. No jealousy in that. There is happiness that they gave with such liberality. And of course the same word is used throughout the Old Testament in a similar way. You can find it in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where the wall is being built and people had to stay behind in that city to guard that place. And so the people rejoiced that there were some who offered willingly to guard Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the lesson for us, I think, is fairly obvious, isn't it? None of us would claim to be rich. We're amongst the poor who came back from Babylon. There are some who are capable of giving more than others, whether that be in monetary terms or in physical terms. But brethren and sisters, we are all determined to give, aren't we? We'll give our labour and our time and our energy to the building up of this ecclesia and to the building up of a hall in which we might meet together. And we've got our chance to manifest the sort of spirit that Yahweh is pleased with in this next 12 months. When they came back and they made their willing offerings to the house of their God, they were immediately confronted by a problem, as inevitably we will be confronted by problems of one kind or another. And chapter 3 tells us what they did to address their problem. The problem, of course, was that they were unwelcome in their own land. There was a menace outside the areas where they had settled. And the menace, of course, was the collection of strange peoples who had taken up the position of the Israelites when they'd been taken from the land. There were Samaritans and other various breeds that had inhabited that land. And of course they were not very friendly to this invasion force of Jews who were coming to take back their own land. And we read in the seventh month, in verse 1 of chapter 3, when that seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the city, that is, they had time to settle in, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Why would they do that in the seventh month? Well, of course, the seventh month was the most important month in their year. It was the month of the most intensive religious festivals that Israel conducted in their year. It concluded their religious festivals for the year, in fact. There was the special blowing of trumpets on the first day of the month, which is mentioned down in verses 5 and 6. There was, of course, the great day of atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month. And then came the last, and in many ways perhaps the greatest of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, which pointed forward so eloquently to the kingdom age and to the ingathering of all nations into the plan and purpose of God. And finally, of course, the 8th day of the feast, the last holy convocation of the year, which prefigured that time when God shall be all and in all. It was an incredibly important month in their year. And so they came together, having settled in, to gather together to Jerusalem, we read at the end of verse 1, as one man. We need to pause and consider what that last phrase is saying. They came together as one man. Now the words in the Hebrew, one man, are ekad, ish. Ekad, and you can see it perhaps on the notes that you've been given, is a word that means united. It's the Hebrew word for one. But to the Hebrew, the number one stood for unity. If you stood together, you were one, united. And the word man there is the word ish, which means a mighty man, not an ordinary man, but a mighty man. Now, because I'm going to make something of that phrase, I think I need to prove to you beyond all dispute that the Hebrew word ish does mean a mighty man. There are a number of words, of course, for man in the Old Testament. There is the word Enosh, which means a weak mortal man. There is the word Adam, which means, of course, man of the earth, earthy. And there is this word ish. There are two places, and you won't find these in the notes, so you perhaps best jot them down if you want to use them for yourself. There are two places in the Old Testament, at least, that illustrate the difference between an Adam and an ish. They are Psalm 49, verse 2, and Psalm 62, verse 9. Let's have a look at those two places. Psalm 49, verse 2. We need to do this because I'm going to make something of that phrase, ekadish, which, unless you can demonstrate this particular point, doesn't have quite the same power. Now, Brother Ron mentioned in his prayer tonight, brothers and sisters, that we are dealing in this history of Ezra, which embraces the books of Haggai and Zechariah, with men of sign. Men who were meant to prefigure in their life and work the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about that. In Psalm 49, verse 2, perhaps reading verse 1 to flow into it. Hear this, all ye people, in other words, everyone upon earth. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So both ends of the economic and social scale are used. Low and high, rich and poor. Now it just so happens that in the Hebrew the word low is ben a Adam. Ben hyphen a hyphen Adam, which means son of Adam. So son of Adam is addressed as the low one. Now when the translators have come to translate that phrase or that word ben a Adam, they've understood that Adam means a man related to the earth. He's low. But the word for high is ben-a-ish. He's the opposite, you see. He's on the other end of the scale. The ish is the high man, the mighty man. So you've got your ben-a-Adam and your ben-a-ish. When you come to Psalm 62 and verse 9, you have the same words used again. This just helps us to prove, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit didn't just use words willy-nilly. It wasn't haphazard choice of words in Ezra chapter 3 when the word ish was selected to speak of the Jews coming together as one man. In Psalm 62 verse 9 we read, surely men of low degree are vanity. Now the words men of low degree are in fact those Hebrew words ben-a-Adam. That's how the translators have understood that phrase. When you come to the next phrase in the verse, and men of high degree are alive, the words men of high degree are ben-a-ish. Exactly the same words used in Psalm 49 verse 2. So there's no doubt whatsoever that to the Hebrew the term Ish meant a man who was high or lofty or lifted up or important in some way. He was a mighty man. Hence you can see that we have literally translated Ezra chapter 3 verse 1 this way. They gathered themselves together as a united mighty man. Who was the mighty man? Have a look at the next verse in Ezra chapter 3. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Marvellous, isn't it? We are immediately introduced to the mighty man in their midst. Then rose up, as it should read, then rose up Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Jozadak meaning towards whom Yahweh is just. Joshua meaning, we all know the meaning of that name, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation. The high priest, selected for this time, brethren and sisters, who bore the same name as our Lord Jesus Christ. The Joshua of the New Testament, Yahweh's salvation. Can there be any doubt as to who the mighty man was? Now that's very significant, you see, because the high priest was the representative of the nation. He was a microcosm of Yahweh's priestly people. When they looked at him, they were looking at themselves. He was a representative man, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is our representative. We are in him. We are part of his body. Though being many, we are one body in him. He is the mighty man, and we are in him. We don't need to argue about that, brethren and sisters, because when you turn to Zechariah, you can see very plainly that that is the case. Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have this marvellous vision that Zechariah saw, a court scene in which there are many participants, including the angel of Yahweh, Michael the prince, Joshua the high priest, the enemies, the Samaritans, and the angels who stood by witnessing these events. We read in verse 8 that after Joshua has been crowned with a fair mitre, the words come, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee," that is, his fellow priests and his fellow workers, "for they are men wondered at." It doesn't mean that they would scratch their head wondering at them. We all know what it means. The margin offers the alternative. They are men of sign, types, symbols, a means of conveying something to do with the future. And here we have Yahweh's salvation, who is set forth along with his fellows who are part of his body as men of sign. And we can see in that, brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ and the multitudinous Christ that he is developing as his body. Zerubbabel is also mentioned in the next chapter as a man of sign, and he was there sitting before Joshua the high priest. We read in the end of verse 8, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch," a title of our Lord. "For behold, the stone, the foundation stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. It will be a divine work, saith Yahweh of armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day through the work of that great high priest." Brethren and sisters, we're not left in any doubt at all as to who Joshua represented. And though it might have been a day of small things, and though Joshua laboured with the labourers in that house and got his garments filthy, he received a change of raiment and a fair mitre that he might symbolise the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came bearing our nature, but who put it off. He was changed in nature to the nature of his Father because his head had always been inscribed with those words that were upon the head of the high priest, "Holiness to Yahweh." So, without going into great detail about that particular subject, when we come back to Ezra chapter 3, we need to understand that as far as Yahweh was concerned, when he wrote this historical record, he wanted us to see in that larger things, beautiful things concerning his son. So here we've got the ecclesia, and they come together in this most vital of all months, brethren and sisters, as one mighty man to Jerusalem. And what do they do there? Well, They work for themselves the protection against their enemy. Let's have a look how they do that. We read in the second verse of chapter 3, "Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and the shoot of Babylon the governor, the son of Shealtiel, whom I asked for from God," that name means, "and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel." Why did they do that? Well, we can read on and we'll find out that they were frightened. It says in verse 3, "They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." So they built the altar because they were frightened. They had good cause to be frightened. The enemies were after their throats to get rid of them before they could make a start on rebuilding their city and their wall. Brothers and sisters, let me just ask you a question. If you were there, and of course this is what we should be doing, we should be putting ourselves back there amongst the rubble of Jerusalem, wandering around amongst those burnt stones, amongst a pile of rubble, a small community surrounded by many enemies, a menace, a constant menace, what would you have decided upon to build first? Well, I'll tell you what the flesh would have decided on. It would have built the wall first, wouldn't it? Just like you and me, we always lock up our cars and our houses and we make sure we've got good defences. Nothing wrong with that, but that's how we tend, isn't it? First thing we do, we build a hall here, you put a big fence around it. Nothing wrong with that. But bring that down to a spiritual level. And there is something wrong with it. Because you see, brethren and sisters, the first thing we need to do for protection from our enemies, the greatest of whom, unfortunately, is ourselves, our own nature, first thing we need to do is to surrender to the principle of sacrifice. We must surrender to the principle of sacrifice if we want Yahweh's protection. And they understood that. And the work of the high priest Joshua was preeminent in impressing upon these people that if they wanted Yahweh's protection, then they must surrender to that principle. So they built the altar of the God of Israel first to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now we'll consider the subject of burnt offerings in a moment. But before passing on into verse 3, which amplifies that subject, let's just have a look at the end of verse 2. For it says that they did this as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Guess what the word is in Hebrew? It's not Adam and it's not Enoch. It's Ish. You see, brethren and sisters, they were in one man, Joshua the high priest, who represented them. And when the Spirit picks up these events and weaves them through Zechariah chapter 3 and then on into the New Testament, into 2 Peter chapter 2 and then into the Epistle of Jude, right at the end of our Bibles, the nation who came back and built that temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua is called the body of Moses, Jude verse 9. Now we'll look at that particular passage in our next study, God willing. But they're called the body of Moses. Interesting, isn't it? Because here they were going to observe that which was written in the law of Moses, the mighty man of God. And they were all there as one man in the high priest who ministered that law to them. So they were the ecclesia of God in the same way that you and I are the ecclesia of God. They were in Moses, represented by Joshua the high priest. We, brothers and sisters, are in Christ. We are his body. And so therefore what we're going to read here is very pertinent to us. Can't escape these principles. So verse 3 says that they set the altar upon his basis. That means upon its old, still existing foundation. Though the thing had been taken away, and though the temple had been destroyed, it was a pile of rubble, you could still see the place where the altar had been. The foundation or the base of the altar was still there. So they built the new altar upon the same base. Now I guess that there probably would have been some in the nation who would have perhaps felt, well, maybe we could have a bit of a change. Why not do things a bit differently in our ecclesia? We've got away from our mother ecclesia. Let's do things a bit differently. There perhaps could have been that spirit, but it certainly didn't emerge. And if it did, it was howled down. There was absolutely no dispute as to where they would put that altar. They would put it on its old foundation. And the principle of sacrifice, brothers and sisters, and its attached principle of dedication to Yahweh is best established on old foundations, on the principles that have been tried and tested and are true and which have worked. And this ecclesia is wise to do what it's doing. It is wise to stay with those old principles. I can tell you something, there are some ecclesias who have got away from their foundations, and today they are in ruins. And so we see in this principle of sacrifice that necessity of laying it upon the existing and established foundation. Then we read at the end of verse 3 that they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now we all know where that comes from. That's straight out of Numbers chapter 28 and verse 4. Numbers 28 deals with the continual burnt offering that Israel was to make morning and evening unto their God. It was the indispensable offering. If they never offered any sin offering, or trespass offering, or peace offering, or burnt offering on their own back, there was one indispensable offering that Yahweh required of Israel every day. And that was the burnt offering, morning and evening. And if you read through Numbers 28, the word that keeps striking you in the face is continually. Because that was the principle. The principle of the continual burnt offering, which was burnt upon that altar in the morning and then in the afternoon, and was consumed during the day and through the night. The principle of that, brethren and sisters, is palpably clear, that Yahweh demanded from his people continual dedication, mentally, morally, and physically, because burnt offerings were offered in a certain order. There was the head first, the thinking. God wants our minds first and foremost, brethren and sisters. He wants our thinking. And I know, and you know, that's the hardest thing to give continually. It's a very difficult thing to do, to keep your mind centered upon divine things. But he wants our mind first. Then he wants the fat that covers those vital organs of the body which speak of a man's innermost feelings. Those sort of feelings that are indescribable. They speak with groanings which cannot be uttered. They're the real man, not the one we might see externally, but the real man. And then Yahweh wants our actions, the innards and the legs, in that order, brethren and sisters. Every morning and every evening they saw that lamb being consumed by fire before their God. When they got up, it reminded them of the need to serve God daily. When they went to bed, they were reminded of a life given in his service. So it was always in front of them, and it was always behind them. They never got away from that principle. And this people understood it. And they set about to rebuild the temple of God, building the altar first. It's the first thing that Yahweh wants of us, is sacrifice, a willing-hearted sacrifice to him. And then you can have protection. They were frightened, all right. The fear of those of the people of the countries was upon them. They were frightened, all right. But they knew the way to escape from that menace. No walls, just a flat, barren piece of ground. That's all they had. But they had an altar there, brothers and sisters, and that's all they needed. And we read in verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. You see how it comes back to that? They offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. An unusual phrase, that last one. Literally it should read, days by days, according to the ordinance, the thing of days in its day. Doesn't mean much really when you spell it out literally, but when you sit down and think about it, brothers and sisters, it's saying simply this, that there is duty attached to every day. One day might be different than the other day, but there is duty attached to every day We serve God at work. We serve God at home. We serve God in the meeting. And until we recognise that, we will not serve Him properly. If we do not do our job properly, we are not serving God as we ought. If we are clock watchers, if we are time wasters, if we steal, if we do not do the job properly, brothers and sisters, that is a deficiency of divine service. And it usually manifests itself in a poverty of service in the truth as well. The true Christadelphian is a well-rounded servant. He serves every moment of the day, in whatever capacity that might be. That's the principle of the daily burnt offering. And they understood that as the duty of every day required. It's an unfortunate fact that sometimes we find Christadelphians who work for a worldly master who don't really deserve their job. Haven't understood that principle. So they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that all about? Well, verse 5 tells us that afterward they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of Yahweh, of which, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was preeminent at this time, that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto Yahweh. So they went over and above what was required by making willing offerings. That's because they really understood what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. We need to explore this for a moment. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, of course, is that chapter which spells out the feasts of Yahweh in their order. When we come down to verse 42 of that chapter, it concludes with these words concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 and verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. The word booth, of course, is the word sukkah or sukkah. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So you see, the principle was this, brethren and sisters, that dwelling in booths was to remind them of their exodus out of Egypt. It was to remind them of their escape from the clutches of King Sin. It was to remind them of the process through which they went, that they might be brought into the covenants of promise through baptism as they escaped from the grasp of Pharaoh. All of that, of course, is very meaningful for ourselves. But, of course, as we considered in our Wilderness of Life classes some while ago, the very first place that Israel encamped on their first night out of Egypt was named Sukkoth, booths, because there they dwelt in those flimsy structures made out of perhaps the boughs of trees or flimsy curtains made out of animal skins, away from the houses that they'd got so used to in Egypt. Perhaps similar to ourselves very shortly when we encamp before Mount Sinai awaiting our judgment. I can tell you this, it won't be in a palatial mansion, it's going to be like Israel in booths. Booths of some kind. And we will be caused, brethren and sisters, when we sit underneath that booth, to think about the days when we came into the truth and what we have done since. No doubt about that. Well, you see, Yahweh was trying to impress upon these people a principle by making them dwell in booths. They were to relive the Exodus every year, to go back in their minds to that great time. And what would it teach them? Have a look at Psalm 27, where that word Sukkoth occurs. And we probably have considered this before in our Wilderness of Life class, but it won't hurt to do it again. In Psalm 27 and verse 5, we read, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide them in his pavilion." Soch, S-O-H-C-H, booth. It's the root word from which Sukkoth comes. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his Sukkoth." That is a flimsy They were set up on a rock, all right. That was their security in life, brothers and sisters. No walls and bars, but trust, faith in their God. And there is no greater security than that. Psalm 31, the psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his mind when he expired on the cross, is another psalm which speaks of that same lesson. This was the last thing he thought of, brothers and sisters, before he died on the cross. We know that from verse 5. For the seventh saying on the cross occurs there. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. The very last words that he spoke tells us where his mind was. Psalm 31. What's it all about? Verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a sukkah, a booth or a hut. Same word as sukkah. From the strife of tongues. That's where his mind was. And there he was, brothers and sisters, exposed upon a hill, as it were, under a flimsy shelter as far as man was concerned. But he'd been placed upon a rock. He was in the very presence of his God. And there is no greater defence than faith. So when you come back to Ezra chapter 3, you can see what it meant. When they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, having established their altar. No defence around them, but they were built upon a rock. So moving on fairly quickly now, we see that there was a spontaneity about their offerings at the end of verse 5. The word willingly there is nadaba, which we've met before tonight. We've got a list of quotations where that word occurs that you can look up in your own time if you so desire. And they offered a freewill offering unto Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month, the day of the blowing of trumpets, to gather the nation together, they began to offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh. And they went right through to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the foundation of the temple of Yahweh was not yet laid. That is, as the margin has it, the temple of Yahweh was not yet founded. They hadn't started building it. So the work was still in front of them, but they had their protection. They were placed upon a rock. And then we read of the gathering together of the materials. You always need materials to build anything. Whether it be a spiritual house or a literal house, you need materials. And they gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil, and unto them of Sidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then in verse 8, the foundation. Verses 8 to the end of the chapter, actually, the foundation is laid. We read there in the 8th verse, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, this is the year 535 BC, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, men of Sion, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come up out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of Yahweh. It's a long verse, but it's a verse that tells us something quite important at the end. It tells us that they followed precisely that which David had laid down for the service of the house of God. In the first of Chronicles 23, verses 24 to 32, he specified that the Levites would begin their service at the age of 20. And as you run down these verses that follow, you'll find continual reference to the ordinances of David. Have a look at the last line of verse 10. After the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So they went back to the times of David and they followed meticulously that which he had established for the work and the service of the house of Yahweh. But at the end of that verse, verse 8, brothers and sisters, there is a word used in the Hebrew which should not be missed. It's the word for to set forward. It's the Hebrew word natsak. And it means literally to glitter from afar. Now you think about that for a while. We're talking about a body of people who were in one mighty man who were setting about to build a house that would glitter from afar. Do I need to explain that? Plainly obvious, isn't it, what this is all about? There is going to be a house built very shortly that will glitter from afar, and men will see it as they come towards it. But when they get there, brethren and sisters, the glory of that house will pale by comparison with the glory of the ministers, the priests, the king priests who are in that house. And the glory of Yahweh's house will be the people in it, the desirable thing of all nations, as Haggai describes them. And he was here watching this work. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will be the glory of that house, and they will glitter from afar. And the ecclesia today ought to be glittering from afar. It might not have anything like that glory, but it ought to be seen for what it is. So here we have a work, a great work, to cause the house of God to rise up that it might glitter from afar. The word goes on to mean, as you can see if you've got the notes, to be imminent, also to be permanent. And it is translated quite curiously, the chief musician, because he stood out in front and he was the representative of the rest. It's also translated in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 21 as to excel, also used in relation to the musicians. Let me read in verse 9. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren Kadmiel, the presence of Ael, and his sons, the sons of Judah, the family builders of praise. If you want to spell that out, the word sons is Ben, family builder. The family builders of praise together. And that word together just happens to be our word ekad, the word that we saw back in verse 1. They were gathered together as one man. Here it is, brethren and sisters, as they set forward this work, they did it with the sons of praise as one. They were united in that work. And they set forward the workmen in the house of God. The word set forward is there is the same word, natsak, that occurs in verse 8. To cause to glitter from afar. And there were the sons of Henadad there, with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by courts, that is, as David had established it in 1 Chronicles 25, in praising and giving thanks unto Yahweh, because he's good, his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Now that's a very simple and straightforward story, isn't it? It is telling us that they got on with the work, that they laid the foundation, and that they did it, brothers and sisters, in company with praise. They devoted themselves to praise. And praise, of course, is a surrender. It is a form of surrender. It is an admission that we cannot accomplish the work ourselves, that we have not done so in our own strength. Yahweh is deserving of any glory that might come, and to him we give that praise. But there was a problem, and in verse 12 we read of that problem. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who you will see as a sum of those who were the teachers and the leaders in that nation, those who should have been out in front, those who should have been leading the praise, many of them who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you see, there was a confusion on the temple site. For those who were younger, who had not been around when the temple of Solomon had been destroyed and who knew what it was like, had nothing to compare this current temple with. And they shouted for joy that a start had been made on that work, however meagre and however poor it might have been, however lacking in grandeur compared to Solomon's temple. They shouted for joy, but the ancient men, who ought to have known better, brothers and sisters, who ought not to have allowed their feelings of the past to overrule the joy of the present, cast a wet blanket upon those proceedings. And it's quite a remarkable scene what we've got here. Because you see, when it says that they wept with a loud voice, though the Jews were a very emotional people who gave vent to their emotions in a way that we perhaps don't. When we mourn, when we weep these days, because perhaps we've got a different ethnic background, we tend to sob silently. The tears might roll down our face, but there's not much noise coming out of our mouth. But these people were weeping with a loud voice, and a crescendo arose on that temple site between those who were weeping and those who were shouting for joy. And it almost seems as though it was a competition to see who could make the most noise. Because verse 13 says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So you had two groups of people. You had the younger generation, who were shouting for joy. And you had the older ones crying, oh no, it's a disaster. And they were crying out. And as this crowd over here was shouting for joy and getting louder and louder, this mob over here were getting louder and louder, and they're weeping. So you couldn't tell which was greatest, the weeping or the shouting. What an incredible scene that was. And it was wrong. It should never have happened. What were they crying about? What was the problem, brethren and sisters? Well, it says they were ancient men. The word means old men that had seen the first house. When they saw the foundation of this house laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. Were they weeping about the size? No, brethren and sisters, because it appears as though the temple that they were now building was probably double the size of Solomon's temple. You know that? You have a look at chapter 6 of Ezra and verse 3. Size wasn't their problem. In Ezra 6 and verse 3 we see, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Now this is part of the decree of Cyrus that we don't get in chapter 1 of Ezra. It's not the words of Darius who made another decree, but he's quoting from the decree of Cyrus. So these were words written before the foundations were laid. And Cyrus wrote, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. Cyrus was concerned initially with laying the foundations. This is that part of his decree which concerned the foundations. And then he says, the height thereof 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits. Now he's talking about the foundations. How do we know that? Well, the next verse says, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of timber. Now the word row there in that verse means a layer. He's talking about layers of foundation stones. So you see, the description in verse 3 of the height and the breadth is actually a reference to the length and the breadth. He's not talking about having a foundation 120 feet high, 80 cubits. He's talking about a block that is laid with 3 layers of stones to form a foundation which is 80 cubits by 80 cubits square. The word height meaning length. That's not unusual. If you've ever done a study on Ezekiel's temple, you'll know that sometimes length means height and vice versa. Just the way that it's described. The context determines the measurement. And here it's palpably obvious that he's talking about a foundation. So the size of this temple that they were now building, according to Cyrus's instructions to them, was 60 cubits by 60 cubits. About 120 feet by 120 feet. Come back to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and you'll see the size of Solomon's temple. Second Chronicles chapter 3 says, verse 3, now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. So Solomon's foundation, the foundation of the actual temple building itself, was 60 cubits by 20 cubits, under half the size of the temple they were building in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel. So it wasn't size that was a problem, brethren and sisters. It was the grandeur of it. David had spent years preparing the materials for Solomon's temple. He had laid out the plans with great care. He had got together all the gold and the silver that was required. All the cedars of Lebanon had been brought to Jerusalem. All the stones were prepared off-site. Everything just fitted together. The grandeur of that place was unsurpassed. And these days of small things in which they were building this house, didn't compare. That's what Haggai meant when he said in chapter 2, Haggai 2 and verse 3. Standing amongst the rubble, the prophet Haggai addresses his people. The work has stopped for a couple of years. The stones are blackened. The enemies have come along and knocked over that which they'd begun. They've got to start from the ground up again. It's a miserable scene, brothers and sisters. And he says to those who were aged among them, verse 3 of Haggai 2, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" You see, it's glory that they're worried about. But how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Double the size. But it didn't match the glory. Look what he says in verse 7. "I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come in," that is, Christ and the saints. "And I will fill this house," a house you're building. Of course, it's not the same house, but it represents the same house that he's talking about. "I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of armies, he who will become a multitude." That's why he then says, brethren and sisters, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine." He's not talking about silver and gold that you can rattle in your pocket. He's talking about the glory of the house of the age to come. House that you and I are really building, brothers and sisters, not going to be built with the pennies or the coins that you put in the collection bag. The house that you and I are really building is being built with silver and gold, the symbols of redemption and a tried faith. "They're mine," says Yahweh. "I'm giving you them because I'm working in your lives to produce that, and that will bring glory to that house. So in verse 9 he says, "The glory of this house," or as it's correctly rendered, "the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Solomon's will be left in the dust because the new house that he's talking about, that they were really building, brothers and sisters, was a house in which Yahweh will be manifested himself in redemption and tried faith. Finally then, let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 8 and 10. Zechariah commented on the scene of that great weeping and rejoicing spontaneously at the laying of the foundation. And he criticised the aged amongst the children of Israel for their discouragement of the people. And he points out to them in verse 8 of Zechariah 4, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." He was there along with Joshua and the others who laboured with him. "His hand shall also finish it." He's a man of sign. The Lord Jesus Christ is being referred to there, brothers and sisters. "And thou shalt know that Yahweh of armies hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth." Glorious things spoken of in that verse. And they will not be fulfilled to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ has constructed both a spiritual house and the temple of the future age. And then we shall see, brothers and sisters, the glory of Yahweh fill that house in a way that it never has before. Well, in conclusion, we might just quote the words of Brother Carter. He speaks of the challenge of the books of Haggai and Zechariah, the commentary of Yahweh upon the book of Ezra. He makes the point, brothers and sisters, down the bottom here. "It is not good to live in the past when work calls for attention, when some things that may be lacking can be supplied by zealous labour. It is possible for us, sometimes, when we've been around a while on the truth, to be wet blankets on zeal and enthusiasm. I know how that feels. One reaches an age when you've seen it all before. You've seen the zealous make some foolhardy mistakes. You've seen their enthusiasm sometimes not matched by wisdom. You've seen them go into that work without really thinking about it. I'm not suggesting that we're doing that. But that's what you've seen when you've been around a while. And sometimes you wonder whether or not they're getting it right. And we can be a wet blanket on the builders in the house of Yahweh. And as the aged, the experienced, and the teachers in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility not just to show zeal and enthusiasm, we have a responsibility to encourage. To encourage the builders. To encourage the enthusiasm. To get on with that work with those who have the strength and the zeal to do it. And to labour with them, as those aged people should have done. There ought not have been that weeping. There ought not to have been a wet blanket thrown upon that great occasion. But there was. And of course that same principle comes right down to our own family life. How much praise, brethren and sisters, do we give to each other in the home? How much help and encouragement do we give to each other in the home? When was the last time you said thanks to your spouse for the labours and the efforts and the sacrifices they make for you? When was the last time you encouraged your children? I know I'm always criticising my children, and so is my wife, because children will be children. But when do we encourage them? You see, the day will come, perhaps, when they'll say, all I get from mum and dad is criticism. Children will be as good as you expect them to be. They need discipline. Just like you and I, as the children of the Father, need discipline. We also need to have an ideal set before us. We need to see enthusiasm in those who go before us. Children will match the enthusiasm of their parents for the truth. You lack enthusiasm for the truth, and you'll see it come out in your children in a way you don't want to see it. Let's remember that principle, brothers and sisters. It's one that can flow into every avenue of life, and especially, of course, into ecclesial life. And we're going to need some enthusiasm and encouragement in the months to come. Let's make sure that we don't despise the day of small things.